The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Aminadab and said, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning we're starting a new sermon series on the life of David, which I actually have to bring up because I brought up the wrong sermon. You still with me? To understand the story of David, you really have to have a little bit of sense of the notion of kingship, and that it's kind of an odd chapter in the history of Israel. So the reason that it's odd is that Deuteronomy seems to clearly predict that Israel is headed towards a period of kingship. But when you get to Samuel, you get very different notions about whether kingship is a good idea. In fact, at different places, God seems to be expressing different opinions about whether kingship for Israel is a good idea. Now, what seems to be occurring is God is suggesting, and this will play out in the story, that the value of kingship will depend on the heart of the king. If the heart of the king is bad, kingship's going to be bad. If the heart of the king is good, then kingship will be good. But even to press it a little bit further, early in the book of Samuel, as the people are clamoring for a king, and the way they're doing it is saying, "We want to look like the other nations. We look at all the nations around us, and they all have kings. And we're a loose confederacy of tribal leaders, right? 12 different tribes. We need to be unified under a king." And Samuel actually says, "No, you don't need a king. Because this is what's going to happen with a king." Samuel says, "He's going to recruit your sons to work in the capital. He's going to tax you. Right? He's going to put some of you to forced labor." Right? This is what happens when a king comes to the throne. And we don't want that. What do the people say? "We want a king. We want a king. We want to look like the other nations." They don't heed Samuel's advice. And so God says, "Okay, we'll give them a king." And he sends Samuel to seek out the first king. Boys and girls, do any of you know the first king of Israel? Saul, exactly right. There are going to be three major kings of Israel. And we won't say too much about this, but see it in this way. Saul begins to defeat Saul's primary role is the defeat of the Philistines and to begin to unify the tribes of Israel. But you still have no palace and you have no centralized place of worship. David comes in and he's going to unify the tribes of Israel. He's going to build a palace, he's going to set up a capital, and he provides for the building of a centralized place of worship, but it won't actually be built until Solomon. So when you think of all the components of an actual kingdom, right, capital city, centralized government, unified tribal system, and central place of worship, that doesn't come to its fulfillment until under Solomon. So there's a progression here of the monarchy as it develops in the history of Israel. But you are quite right to say that Saul is the first king chosen. And the text there highlights that one of the reasons Saul is chosen is for his stature. He's super handsome, and he stands head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. And so everybody's like, well, sure, this should be our king. Right? Look at him. He looks like a king. The sad part is that Saul ends up not being a very good king. It's not a very good beginning. He's rejected for his disobedience. God withdraws his spirit from him. And from the point that his spirit is withdrawn and he's introduced to David and realizes that David has been anointed as the new king, Saul will spend the remaining years of his life trying to kill David, right? God's chosen one. And there's an important juxtaposition because David will have several opportunities to kill Saul, and he won't take them. And Saul is always looking to kill David, but won't have that opportunity as God is working out the story. And this will become important, Saul's chasing David in weeks ahead. But the thread that is important today at the beginning of the narrative of David is this notion that there are two different ways of seeing. Now, the translation here, particularly in verse 2, is a little bit unhappy. It draws out for you the strong theme that the author is trying to wield for the reader. So if you look at the second half of verse 2, it says, "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And that's fine and accurate, but literally it says, God says, "For I have seen a king for myself among his sons." And what Samuel is doing is stressing the ability for God to see clearly and the inability that Samuel struggles with to see clearly. And so to break it out this morning, I want to first consider Samuel's blindness, and then secondly, God's sight, and then thirdly, our blindness. So Samuel's blindness, God's sight, and then our blindness. First of all, Samuel's blindness. We find Samuel in verse 1 grieving. Grieving because he was excited about Saul. Right? He thought great things would come as a result of Saul. He thought God's hand was in the midst of this work. But instead it doesn't work out. And God asks Samuel in verse 1, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Now, if you're not familiar with this story or with Samuel, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. Even though he's raised by the priest Eli, because of his function in Israel's history, he's considered the last of the judges before a king is raised up. What's happening is God is moving the story in a new direction. Saul has been rejected. God is moving towards David, right? But Samuel is held up like, this hasn't gone well. The story hasn't been good. Saul's been a complete failure. Why should we expect that the next king is going to be a success? Samuel is stuck on the past, even as God moves the story forward. You ever found yourself in a place where you're frustrated? That the story does not seem to be going the way that you would expect God to have it to go, or even maybe the way you think God has promised for it to go. And in the midst of that, what do we do? I had a friend who was incredibly bright, blew through his PhD program, and he was completely focused on teaching at a particular seminary. And at the end of the day, he didn't get to teach at that seminary. Right? They passed him over for someone else. And he was devastated, but it yielded an opportunity for him to go a little bit smaller seminary, a little bit lesser known, so it wasn't as prestigious. And he's licking the wounds this whole time. But if you fast forwarded 5 years, he said, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. I made relationships that were unprecedented. I had greater freedom at this smaller school. I could explore different areas. It was better for my development. And the seminary that he wanted to go to went through a civil war. It's like I dodged a bullet. I didn't have to go through what that school experienced as a result of landing at a different school. Right? In the moment, the story was going in a way that he didn't think it should go. But God was at work. God's providence was turning the page and moving the story in the proper direction. Right? It certainly applies to us, right? Even as we think of what's underway with the pastoral search team. Right? They're working hard to call a new pastor. Now, I don't know if that'll be in 2022 or 2023, or sometimes I talk to David Bullen and it might be 2029. Right? They will proceed as the process proceeds. But eventually somebody's going to be called. And I've been in the church long enough that no matter who is called, people will be disappointed, right? They're not handsome enough. They're not charismatic enough. They're not liturgical enough. I don't like their preaching. They don't stress the right themes, right? On and on it goes. If you find yourself in that place sometime in the future, I think this is what God would pose to you, this question. Right? Why are you grieving? I'm moving the story forward. I'm turning the page. Right? Why don't you join me in the direction that I'm going rather than grieving over not having the story just the way that you want it? Now, this is Samuel's grief. But we notice also that Samuel is struggling with his fear. Right? Where do we see it? If you look at verse 2, God has commanded Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint the son of Jesse. David's dad is Jesse. And he says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Why? Well, Samuel has already told Saul that he's done. The spirit has departed from him. A new king is being chosen. So you can imagine how Saul feels about Samuel at this point in time. That may be why the town is a little bit afraid. You notice when Samuel actually shows up and people are nervous, they're like, are you here for peace? Now, that might be in part because judges sometimes showed up to take a town to task and hold them accountable. But it may be also that word has spread pretty fast, that Saul is out and Samuel has relayed that message. And so who knows what's happening and who knows if Saul is on the heels of Samuel. And so Saul says, I can't actually go. Saul will hear of it, and he will kill me if I go and anoint the new king. And we have to admit that being in God's will is not always the safest place to be. Right? It's the best place to be, but it would be wrong to presume that it's the safest place to be. And if Samuel was courageous, if Samuel was trusting in the providence of God, what would he say? Father, I'm on my way. Please protect me. Please watch after me. But I move forward in obedience. How often does fear prevent you from being obedient to God? Just the anxiety of, gosh, I kind of know what God might have me to do in this situation. But moving in that direction is particularly scary for me. I was challenged like perhaps I've never been challenged visiting with the Christian community in India. The Christian church in India is severely persecuted because the national government is strongly promoting Hinduism, and anything that compromises Hinduism is seen as a threat to national identity under Modi, the prime minister in India. And so we used to go and visit and participate with churches there, in a church I was formerly at. And while we were there, we would often be, the ministers who went would often be invited to baptize new converts. And I remember on one of these first trips, I was baptizing a relatively young woman in a lake, in a forest, and looking around for crocodiles and alligators, which I'm not even sure exist in India, but it looked like it would be a place where crocodiles and alligators would be hanging out. And so baptized the woman, and it was a great, great pleasure and great joy, and was talking with the ministers who were there, and they were talking with the woman, and they said, thank you, and said, we're going to pray for her. And I said, great, let's pray for her. And they said, we're going to pray for her because she's going home to be beaten. And I said, wait, what? Right? Like, that wasn't on my radar screen. And they said, yeah, she has converted, and by publicly converting and being baptized, as soon as she gets home, her husband will beat her and probably throw her out so that she'll be destitute. I thought, that's some pretty serious conviction, right? To imagine the fear that existed for that woman, and in the midst of the fear, she said, I sign up to follow Jesus rather than to be dictated by my fear. Now, the church there would seek to care for her, but that's a pretty high price to be paid, which was matched by later finding out that the pastors who go around the area we were in, which is this big forest where untouchables go to live in huts because they're kind of left alone there. And as they go around, one of the pastors will beat a drum and he will to bring people around him, and then he will begin to preach the gospel. And he likes this joke of saying, yes, I would go and I would beat the drum and preach the gospel, and then they would beat me like the drum. And that was his routine. He would go home and heal from his wounds, and then he would go out to preach the gospel again. Now, the gospel is flourishing, right? Converts are happening all the time. Churches are being built in this area called the Deep Forest, right? But I'm so impressed by these people who face such obstacles and so much fear for what it actually means to follow after Christ in those settings. And we look at Samuel, and we can understand it's a scary situation. I'm not trying to beat up on Samuel for his fear, but I'm trying to draw out to you that there's two emotions being expressed about Samuel. One is grief and one is fear. And neither one characterize someone who's walking in the Spirit. And they don't characterize him because there's something that underlies his grief and his fear, right? At least as they're expressed in this capacity. And what underlies it is his inability to see. Right, the blindness that has compromised Samuel's ability to move forward, which is apparent in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. All right, where have we seen this before? Right, Samuel is still grieving that Saul didn't work out, and Saul was, his stature was significant, and he was the firstborn. And he was the chosen king, and it ended badly. And here Samuel is saying, oh, here's the firstborn, and we know he's impressed by his stature because God calls him out on looking at the wrong thing. Right? You're making the same mistake. You're looking upon the stature of this individual, which isn't what should be indicating to you who I'm going to choose. My criteria is different than your criteria, and you should be open to changing your criteria because your criteria just worked out rather badly. And this, I think, goodness, could we hear a more applicable message in an image-based culture that we live in today, in which we measure our standards of success by all kinds of things that are seen rather than unseen? We could think of young men who may be thinking about, ultimately pursuing a wife at some point. Are you simply thinking about the outward appearance of that woman? Or are you seeking someone who bears the qualities of something like Proverbs 31, someone who is righteous in the Lord, and tends her heart and her household, her responsibilities in a way that's glorifying to God? How do we evaluate things? Parents, what do you hope for your child? Do you hope, first and foremost, that your child walks closely with Christ and everything else is secondary? Or do you hope for athletic success or social success and getting into the right school and having a great job and financial success? Right? Would you rather have a surgeon as a child or someone who has a menial job and walks closely with Christ? Right? Not necessarily that that's an either or. But what are our expectations informed by? Right? The standards that the world presents to us and we're looking at, or what Scripture presents to us and holds out for us as the way that God sees? And for you personally, on what measures do you focus on to decide if you're doing well? Right? All of us daydream and kind of take stock. Am I doing okay? How am I doing? Well, how do you tell how you're doing? What do you pay attention to? Is it things that are informed by the world, like how much money you're making and what car you're driving and what your house looks like and when your last renovation was and whether you can have the best vacation? Or is it, man, I am so deeply rooted in Christ that I feel unmovable. And whether I have plenty or whether I have little, I am utterly content to be unified to Christ and to follow him in this world. Right? This is the kind of blindness that we struggle with. And our eyes, right, they gaze upon and are formed by what culture has to offer rather and cultural measurements rather than what God intends for us. Samuel, in this sense, is blind. Now, we experience the same kinds of things. Grief, when we can't see as God sees and the story goes in a way that we don't expect it to go. Fear, God calls us to a direction and we say, I don't want to go there. And I can think of lots of earthly reasons not to go there. But really, both of these can be the result, and often are, of the spiritual blindness that Samuel is putting on display for us this morning. So, how do we see God challenging Samuel with his sight? This is point two. We see that God sees differently. Right? What a remarkable statement that God says, you know, I don't see the way you see. Right? What if we took that seriously and thought, oh, then my default way of seeing is incorrect, because only God sees clearly. Look at verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Same language, word for word, that was used for Saul. This person has been put aside. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God says, I'm intent on looking at the heart of an individual, which I can see and I can judge. And you, Samuel, have been intent on looking at the outward strength of the person. Now, just as a little teaser, and it's so important to keep in mind, this is going to be a theme throughout the stories of monarchy, but particularly when we get to, which I think is next week, David and Goliath, right? All of Israel looks with human eyes at Goliath and says, no one can go up against that guy. He's too big and he's too strong. And David looks with the eyes of God and says, my God's bigger than that guy. And he goes up against him. Right? So this is going to be an important theme, the ability to see as God sees and not to judge by human standards, to look rather at the heart. There was a lovely story, testimony given by a man named Thomas Terrence that I found moving in terms of an example of someone who is incredibly blind and then comes to the gospel and sees things in a completely different way. So Thomas grew up in Alabama in the 1960s, right, when desegregation was occurring. And he remembers the governing saying, segregation yesterday, segregation now, and segregation forever. And he saw desegregation as a great threat to his identity, his culture's identity in the midst of Alabama. And this is how he describes himself thinking in the 60s. I read some white supremacist, anti-Semitic, anti-communist literature that was circulating within my high school. Then I met the people who were advocating these ideas. They contended that black people were inferior to whites and that desegregation by enabling intermarriage would weaken the white race. The civil rights movement, they said, was part of a communist plot, and the U.S. government had been infiltrated by communist agents. Christianity and the Constitution were being undermined, and a secret Jewish conspiracy was behind it all. I did have to chuckle at that. I've never seen anybody historically suggest that the Jews were responsible for a communist movement. Right? Historically, usually, the racial charge against the Jewish population is the opposite of them moving in that direction. But this is what was influencing him as a high school student in Alabama in the 1960s. He proceeds to join the KKK, moves up through that, and is eventually, with a young teacher, female teacher in Meridian, Mississippi, decide to plant a bomb under the house of a Jewish businessman. And they are surprised and trapped by the police. The female teacher is shot, and Thomas is arrested and goes to jail. He spends something like 6 months in jail, and he escapes with a couple of other inmates and is on the run for a number of days. Eventually, they're found out, and there's another shootout. Of the three that escaped, one falls, and the other two are taken back to prison, and he's put in solitary confinement, where he begins to spend 5 more years, were added, I think, on his 30-year sentence, and he just begins to sit in his cell and to think. And he begins to read what's brought to him, and he begins to pursue philosophy, and he begins to think, huh, maybe I haven't been thinking straight, and I'm going to pursue truth wherever it leads. And eventually he gets hold of a Bible and begins to read the Gospels. And eventually he gets on his knees in solitary confinement and he confesses his sin and he asks God to forgive him. Right? He converts to Christianity. And after that, this is how he remembers it. The next morning I woke with a deep hunger for Scripture and a desire to pray and to live for God. As I read the Bible daily, a whole new world opened up to me. Right? He can see that. His blindness is dissipating. Opened up to me, and I couldn't get enough. Early on, God delivered me from hate, and I began to grow in love for others. Friendships developed with black inmates and others who were very different from me, including the FBI agent who had orchestrated my initial capture, as well as the Jewish lawyer who helped him. Right? So suddenly, as a result of converting, of the gospel, it's like, you know, the scales that fall from Paul's eyes. The scales fall from his eyes and he's able to see the way that God sees. He no longer has to be a racist. He no longer has to be violent towards people he thinks are threatening him. Instead, he begins to build relationships. And to make a very stunning story short, he miraculously gets a dispensation to go to university where he will study theology and philosophy, goes into college ministry, goes into pastoral ministry, and ultimately becomes the president of the C.S. Lewis Institute. Right? A man who was met by God, and as a result, his vision changed. Are you open to your blindness being reduced as a result of moving closer to Christ, or do you want to cling to your blindness? Right? We all know people who spend their entire life, even though people speak truth to them and invite them to wake up, they stay asleep. They want to be blind because they're happy in that spot. Not truly happy, but they feel like they're happy. So let's consider our blindness. Number three, we see that God is raising up a new leader who is not going to be blind. I've already suggested that is coming in the story with Goliath. But if you look at 13, you know, it's been real mysterious the whole way. You don't even get David's name until the very end. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David will see better than Saul. Why? Because he submits to the Spirit. The story of the monarchies, one of the major themes is going to be, will there be a king who will lead Israel by being obedient? Is there a king who will submit himself to the Spirit of the Lord and therefore be the right and just leader of Israel? And it raises, even this contrast between Saul and David, raises for the people the need for an obedient king. The need for a king whose heart is completely God's, right? You see where this is ultimately going. If David's the best we have, right? If he's really going to embody a man, which Scripture says, a man after God's own heart, right? And he commits adultery, and fails his family, and fails Israel, then how do we get beyond the man after God's own heart who fails remarkably? Well, maybe we need not a man after God's own heart, but a man with God's heart. Maybe we need God's heart in a man. That's where the story's going, right? That the true David, Jesus, is coming, but God is using David as an imaginative generator to help Israel understand what their true need is and what the true answer is. So, this makes us, I think, a proper kind of conclusion and reflection for what we're considering in light of Samuel, is that are we willing to be challenged by God to see as he sees by submitting ourselves in obedience to the Lord, even when we don't necessarily understand what's going on. Right? That's what Samuel is called to do in this passage, and that's what he struggles to do, even as he clings to, one of the things I love about Christianity and our faith is that if you were going to write a story to promote a faith, you would never write it like the Bible is written, because the Bible puts on display all the foibles and weaknesses and faults of the heroes of the story. Samuel's not doing well here, and we're going to see in weeks to come that there are some chapters where David does really not well, right? But that's part of the story. Not that there's perfect obedience, but David ultimately is going to become the image of the guy who repents well, right? Why is David the man after God's own heart? Well, part of that is surely because he's the man who pens the Psalms, who wrestles with God and repents again and again for his sin and draws near to God. Not that he's perfect, but that he works hard at repenting and moving backwards from his sin. There's a very challenging story. It was a book written in 1995, a novel by the Portuguese author José Saramago, and it was turned into a movie somewhere in the early aughts. The book and the novel and the movie are called Blindness. Now, it's a very hard movie. I am not recommending it to you unless you like dystopian adult Lord of the Flies type stories. Right? So this is the movie starts. A guy pulls up in his car to a stoplight, and he's waiting for the light to change, and everything goes white. And he's sitting there. He starts to panic. People are like, "Move your car! Get out of the way!" He asks for some help. Somebody helps him. He drives him home, drops him off, and then steals his car. And shortly thereafter, the person who steals the car, everything goes white. And it's a story of this virus or disease that begins to spread, and the effect is blindness. But typically when people go blind, they see blackness. They see no light whatsoever. In this story, everyone sees nothing but white. And so the government starts to respond. Everyone's rounded up in the initial phase of the outbreak and put in kind of a derelict asylum to be sequestered from the rest of the country. And it tells the story of the first eye doctor who examines one of the patients and, of course, is infected with the blindness too. But his wife is immune. His wife retains her sight. And she's the only one in the story who does. But she lies to the authorities and says she's also lost her sight so that she can stay with her husband as he's being put into confinement in the asylum. Well, essentially, it's your typical apocalyptic dystopian story. Once some basic factor that ensures civilization runs smoothly is removed, everything falls apart in a dramatic way. And the asylum, one of the blind men who has a gun takes over the asylum and starts to control rations and so on and so forth. But the people who realize that the doctor's wife can see start to connect to her. Now, it's kept quiet to a certain degree until later in the film. But they find life in recognizing their blindness and in simply following the one who can see. And eventually, society breaks down, and she leads them out of the asylum because all the guards have left, and realizes that civilization around them is broken down, and leads them to food and ultimately to their home, where they wait, and then the disease vanishes as quickly as it set in, and it's the end of the story. The point of that story, right, is it's a picture, it's a metaphor of a civilization that is struck with blindness, and there's only one person who can see. And the person who follow the people who can see find life. And the people who try to live in their own blindness devour one another. That's a great metaphor for the world that we live in. Right? The scripture would tell us that we are all born blind. And to the degree that we try to live out of our own strength in our blindness, we devour one another. But if we cling to the one who can see, then he shares his sight with us. And therefore, the path, the road, becomes clear as we cling to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God who sees all things clearly. You are not affected inappropriately by passions. You are not affected inappropriately by desire. Your will is perfect, and your knowledge of all things is perfect. And so we thank you for coming into a world that's blind. And we thank you for revealing that you see perfectly. And we thank you for being patient, why we crucified you for revealing that. We pray that you would continually forgive us, and we thank you that your grace is so much greater than our sin. We pray that we would not underestimate our blindness, but instead we would run to you. Would you help us to see? Would you lead us in all seeing? For we cannot see on our own. We ask for your grace in this, in Christ's name. Amen.